My brothers and sisters, I mentioned at the beginning of Mass, Pope Francis calls today Word of God Sunday to highlight its importance in the life and worship of the Church. Now, we all know that words are a means of communication. Saying God's Word means we have a God who speaks to us. A non-religious man, I heard him speak, he was enmeshed, he told us about enmeshed in a great crisis in his life, lying on the floor of his room, and he asked out loud, "Why is life so hard?" Perhaps some of you have had that this feeling or said that those very words. "Why is life so hard?" He said, he then heard a voice say, "It's supposed to be hard." Not very consoling, the content, but the man said, "I realized someone is watching me. I'm not alone." That began, took a long time, he said, but that began a conversion experience that led him to honor and worship the true God and led him to a new way of life. While the word that man heard for his personal benefit was not scripture, it came from the God who inspires the scriptures for the benefit of all of us. God speaks to us in words we can understand. And one of the reforms of the Second Vatican Council regarding the sacraments was to include selections from the scriptures in the sacramental rites to bring out more clearly their meaning and their relevance to our daily following of Christ. The need to understand the role of God's word in our liturgical celebrations was brought home to me forcefully some years ago when I was planning a wedding with the young couple. The bride had a fondness for a certain poet and asked that a selection from that poet's writings be read in place of one of the biblical readings. Well, I pointed out that the Church cannot put on the level of Scripture any other writing, however good, but that if the poet's words were suitable, I could quote them in my homily, which I did. Now, you heard in the first reading how the Jews acted when the priest Ezra read to them the Jewish law. They gathered the whole community, men, women, and older children. They built a platform for Ezra to stand on, think of pulpit. They listened attentively as the word was proclaimed to them, as I'm sure you were doing, and reacted honestly by their tears to the word that convicted them of sin. But then they rejoiced, for rejoicing in the Lord who had spoken to them would give them strength. For us too, the privileged place to hear God's word is when we assemble, as we are assembled now, to worship God. As with those Jews of old, the word should move us to repentance and rejoicing. Now, we proclaim and read and study God's word because it enlightens us, it consoles us, it challenges us. St. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are capable of giving you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God," he continues, "and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work." There's a verse in St. Peter's first letter that I often refer to, gives me confidence when I have problems. "Cast all your cares on him," on the Lord, "because he cares for you." Perhaps you have other sayings from Scripture that help you to deal with situations in your life. Now, you heard St. Luke describe how carefully he went about composing his gospel. He had St. Mark's gospel in hand, written a few years earlier, and some other written materials. He spoke with those who had known the apostles. He may have known some of them himself, but he spoke with those who had known the apostles, the eyewitnesses from the beginning, in his language, and the ministers of the word. So he did his homework. He did it in order to give assurance to those who read his gospel that what was related was true. And you also heard how Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth cited the prophet Isaiah to establish Jesus' own identity as the one anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to bring glad tidings to the poor. How important for the Lord and for his followers is the word of has been the word of God. That word is reliable and full of wisdom. Now it must be interpreted properly, for individuals can fail to understand it. Even whole groups of people can fail to understand it. But the church as a whole is assured by its Lord that the Holy Spirit will guide it unerringly to the truth. And when conflicts arise over the meaning of a passage of Scripture or the whole body of Scripture, we Catholics are blessed with an official teaching authority, our Pope and the bishops in union with him, to whom the Lord has given the right and the duty to teach under the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit what that word means. In the early centuries of the church, there was a heresy rejecting the Old Testament. That was the mean God. Got a New Testament, the loving God. And the church, the Pope and the other, the bishop and the general, the faithful said, garbage. Jesus quoted the Old Testament. We found the fulfillment of the scriptures of that Old Testament in the life of Jesus. So we kept, that's why our Bible has an Old Testament as well as the New. In the Reformation era, the Reformers claimed that only baptism and the Eucharist had been established by Christ. Those are the only sacraments. Pretty soon it was whittled down to just baptism. And the church said no at the Council of Trent. Said, look, it isn't necessary that Jesus say on this occasion, I am today establishing the sacrament of penance. That's not necessary. It's enough that he forgave sinners and breathed on his apostles the night of Easter the Holy Spirit and said, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. So our church has acted at times to clarify the meaning of Scripture. Actually, that authority is rarely exercised because the sure sense of the faith of faithful Catholics and the consensus of biblical scholars and theologians are usually sufficient to clarify Scripture's meaning. But let me, in this last part of the homily, address briefly how God's Word helps us understand a contemporary societal issue. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, our second reading, urges us to recognize that we all belong to Christ through our baptism. We form a unity with the Lord, our head, and with all other Christians, the members of his visible body. He emphasizes that the different parts of the body need one another. The eye, he says, cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor again the head to the feet, I do not need you. And he points out that the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are all the more necessary. And finally, he says, there should be no division in the body, but the parts should have the same concern for one another. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts share its joy. If we apply this teaching to the debate over abortion, it should be apparent to a Christian that we need the unborn, for they are potential members of Christ's visible body, his church, both for their benefit to know their Savior and love him, and to carry on the great mission of the church to bring the gospel to others after today's Christians, you and I, have passed on. the unborn are also the weak, the unseen, the humble, precisely to the little ones for whom, according to St. Paul, the stronger ones are supposed to show concern and honor. The oppressive abortion regime under which we live denies the unity of the unborn child with the rest of us. And instead of showing concern for these weaker members of our race, we tolerate their extermination. A nation that allows and those who promote such an atrocity stand under God's judgment. And more important than what a Supreme Court may rule on this matter is the necessary work of bearing witness to the unborn child's right to life and the duty to honor and protect it. And if we are vilified for that witness by family members, friends, neighbors, and co-workers, and made to suffer for it, remember Paul's words, if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. We are members of one body. The pro-life movement is one of today's great human rights movements. I pray that God will bless not only those who march in protest against a great injustice, but those who quietly serve in pro-life centers, helping women and their children, born and unborn, and their families. I ask God to bless those who listen to the sad stories of men and women who have been a party to abortions, as I have done a number of times, and to bring them to repentance, healing, and peace. And I pray that our people may understand that a commitment to preserving the lives of unborn children does not absolve us from working for justice for all those whose rights are denied and their needs ignored. The late Archbishop of Chicago, Cardinal Bernardine, spoke of a seamless garment of human rights that must be respected. I add that protecting the physical life of human beings is the hem that keeps that garment from fraying and coming apart. The first of those to be protected should be the weakest and most vulnerable, the child in the womb. My fellow disciples, God speaks to us, giving us light and strength. May his word move us to cherish and defend the lives of all his children, especially the littlest ones among us.